chapter 10 and verse 17. The word of the Lord reads thus. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In the parable of the sower, you remember that Jesus spoke of a seed that was sown among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and that seed yielded no crop. And when he later explained the meaning of that parable to the disciples, he said that the seed sown among thorns was representative of the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, here in our passage today, we find just such a one as this. Having heard at some point about Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life, he comes running to Jesus. But no sooner than he comes does he go away saddened because he's been deceived by his riches. As we examine this rather lengthy passage today, we see three dialogues taking place about discipleship. First, a dialogue between Jesus and an unnamed man here about the requirements for eternal life. And then secondly, a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples about the deceitfulness of riches. And then thirdly, a dialogue between Jesus and Peter about the blessings of discipleship. So let's look at this first dialogue here, the requirements for eternal life that we find in verses 17 through 22. Now, as Jesus is beginning to depart on a journey that we're going to find out in the next passage, a journey to Jerusalem, a man comes to him with a question. Now, Mark simply calls him a man. Now, the context admits to us that he is a rich man. Matthew's gospel tells us that he is a young man, and Luke's gospel tells us that he was a ruler, meaning that he was probably one of the leaders in the local synagogue. Therefore, this unnamed man has become known to us through tradition as the rich young ruler. Now, that's a very impressive resume in the eyes of the world. He has three things that everybody wants. He has wealth, he's rich. He has youth, he's young, and he has power, He's a ruler. And so he represents the epitome of success. He is a rich young ruler. And he's come to Jesus at the right time of his life. He's come in his the days of his youth, as the writer of Ecclesiastes admonishes us to do. And he's come in the right manner. He's run to Jesus and knelt before him, indicating that he understood the urgency of seeking Christ and the reverence which was due to him. Now, even the title that he gives to Jesus says that he understood something of Christ's nature. He calls him good teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus himself says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, teacher here is a translation of the word that you're familiar with, rabbi. And rabbis in that day were called by any number of titles, but no rabbi would allow himself to be called good teacher, because by taking that word good upon himself, he would fear that he'd blaspheme the greatness of God. But you'll notice in the text that Jesus does not refuse the title. He doesn't say, don't call me good, I'm not good. He just says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This statement seems to press home the issue of his identity. We might paraphrase what he's saying about being called good teacher like this. That's interesting that you call me good, because we both know that only God is good. Do you see some connection between God and myself? Your words indicate that you do. Do you really know me? Do you really know God in such a way to make a statement as this? Something about Jesus has led this man to assume that he knows the answer to a question that is plaguing his soul. And so he asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this may be the most important question that anyone could ever ask. Before the days of this life are over, we must know how to enter the life of the kingdom of God to come. But you'll notice that the emphasis of the question falls on the word do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Like all scripture, this passage is best understood when we keep it tightly joined to its context. You remember that in the verses immediately prior to these, Jesus has announced that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And as we studied that passage the last time, we concluded that Jesus wasn't commending certain virtues of childhood like innocence or humility or naivete, but rather he was speaking of what children lack. Children are needy. Children are helpless. Children are dependent on the kindness of others for their well-being. And that's how each of us must come to Jesus. We must see ourselves in need. We must see ourselves without help. We must see ourselves without hope from any other source, completely dependent on His grace to rescue us and provide us with eternal life in His kingdom that we do not deserve and cannot earn. But here we find a contrasting picture to that one. Because this man comes to Jesus talking about doing rather than receiving. He's not yet come to that place of childlike receptivity, but seems to think that there's some work that he can do, some ritual he can undergo, some activity in which he can engage that will earn him eternal life. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, you know the commandments. In other words, if you're so intent on doing, do those things that the law requires. And Jesus lists six of them, five of which are from the second table of the Ten Commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And to these he adds, do not defraud. Now these are all external, observable, moral behaviors. They can be done. And if you do them, they will be seen by others. And to this the man says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Now, we tend to doubt the sincerity of that statement. We tend to think, yeah, right. Sure you have. Because we know ourselves, and we know that we haven't kept those things from our youth up. But before we're too quick to judge this fellow, you know, you recall that Paul says in Philippians 3:6 that as a faithful Jew, He was considered by the standards of righteousness that's found in the law to be blameless. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't present the man with, you know, internal heart level commands that focus on intentions or motives, but these are observable external acts that can be done. These commands are not impossible to keep, and from Jesus' reaction, we don't have any reason to think that Jesus doubted that this man had lived a morally upright life. And he would certainly have known the truth of the man's words. After the man acknowledges that he's kept all the commandments that have been listed, we see Jesus' response. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. It's interesting, that's the only time in Mark's gospel that we read of Jesus loving someone. Though we know that he loves everyone, but this look and the love that Jesus expresses is intense and unique here in this context. He's so close, this man, so close to the kingdom. He's hungry for the kingdom. And he wants to know what to do to enter it. And he can say with all honesty that he's done all that he knows to do. But he remains unfulfilled spiritually. He's been doing and doing and doing and doing all of his life, but he still doesn't think he's done enough. The doing of all these things has given him no assurance of eternal life. In his mind, there must be something more that needs to be done. And in a loving and intent stare, Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law cannot provide eternal life to anyone. It was never intended to. It was intended to show people where they've gone astray from the Lord. And if it was possible for a person to keep the entire law, they would still be lacking in righteousness before God. And so Jesus says, one thing you lack. Do you want to know what that one thing is? And I'm sure that this man was eager to find out what that one thing is. And I would like to know myself, what is this one thing? Jesus says, go and sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like one thing. That's three things. Go and sell, give to the poor, come follow me. I thought he said one thing. And then he says three things. Well, if you look at this, one thing is essential. And the one thing is, come, follow me. Because it's only in following Jesus by faith that we can receive the righteousness that God requires. It's not in our doing. It's in our childlike receiving that we have eternal life. And it's only as we follow Jesus that we can receive him and the kingdom life that he offers. So why does Jesus tell the man to go and sell all he has and give to the poor? Because Jesus knows that this man will always be tempted to trust in his own merits unless they be stripped away from him. The call of Jesus to this man is no different than the call that he's given to his disciples. To those who were fishermen, what did he say? Leave your boats, leave your nets, come follow me. To Matthew the tax collector, he says, leave your booth and come follow me. And to this man, he says, leave your riches and come follow me. Jesus isn't declaring here that poverty is a requirement for eternal life. But what he is saying is that anything which impedes the call to follow him is a grave danger. The wealth and power that this man has amassed will always rival his allegiance to Jesus, unless they're abandoned in faith in order to heed the call to come and follow. As long as this man stands on his own merits of wealth and power, he'll be falsely self-assured in his standing before God. But Jesus calls him to leave that comfort zone of false assurance and step out in faith, where his only claim before God is that he turned away from all that this world offers and followed Christ in the path of discipleship. And so it is for each one of us. Whatever in our lives we may consider to be to our advantage, we must be willing to forsake it in exchange for Christ himself, because it's only as we follow him that we will enter eternal life. And presented with the call to follow, we must make a choice to either cling to our own human efforts or abandon our merits and cling to Christ alone. And notice that when this man was presented with that opportunity, and he was presented with the call to come and follow Christ, what did he do? The Bible tells us in verse 22 that he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. His riches were his reason for rejecting the call to follow Christ. One of the most tragic scenes in all of Scripture, this man closed the door to eternal life upon himself, choosing to go on pursuing the desires of this life instead of the offer of eternal life. And his choice revealed the fact that though he had kept many of the law's demands, he had fallen short of the first commandment to have no other gods before the one true God. His wealth had become an idol that he placed above the Lord in his affections. Wealth is not always wrong. We find in Scripture and in church history many wealthy people that God used greatly. Wealth does not automatically disqualify a person from eternal life. But for this man and for many others, wealth presents an eternal danger because their wealth prevents them from doing the one thing that's necessary for eternal life, and that is following Jesus. If there's anything in our lives which would stand in our way of full obedience to the call to follow Christ, then that thing has become an idol to us. We must hold on loosely to the things of this world and be willing to let them slip from our grasp whenever the call of Christ commands. Whatever sacrifice we make will be recognized by the Lord and rewarded in heaven, as Jesus promises this man, you will have treasure in heaven. If he'll give up his possessions and bless the poor with his wealth. But even if he gives it all away, even if he goes and sells it all and gives it all away, he will still only gain eternal life if he comes to follow Jesus. One thing is necessary. There's one necessary requirement for eternal life. Come, follow Jesus, for only in him do you receive the righteousness that God requires. Well, the sad ending of this encounter leads us to the next dialogue that concerns the deceitfulness of riches found in verses 23 to 27. The seed of the word has been planted into the soil of this rich young ruler's life, but now it's choked out by the thorny deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus says to his disciples, verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now this amazes them. They couldn't understand how one with so much to boast of in the things of this world could be turned away from eternal life. He was the epitome of earthly success. But Jesus says to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You notice that he calls them children. Could it be that Jesus wants to remind them that they have come empty-handed to him, willing to receive like a child what he alone can give, while this man came offering to do something and thinking that some merit within himself could warrant eternal life? Children, he says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. As long as a person is deceived by their riches, by their power, by their own self-made claims into thinking that eternal life is something that they can earn for themselves, it remains very hard for them, even impossible for them to enter the kingdom. So Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that statement was a take on an often used Jewish proverb ascribed to difficult or impossible situations. It's found with many different large animals used, inserted there before the eye of the needle. Jesus chooses a camel. Well, some have suggested that he wasn't speaking of a literal eye of a needle, but was referring to a gate in Jerusalem that's called the eye of the needle. And a camel could only get through that gate in Jerusalem's wall by throwing off its burdens and stooping to a crawl. Now, that's an attractive interpretive suggestion, but that particular gate was not built in Jerusalem until about 900 years after Jesus said this, so we have to abandon that theory. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration used for the effect of making his hearers understand just how impossible it is for anyone who trusts in the things of this world to gain them eternal life. You might as well try to thread a needle with a camel. It just can't be done. The man had asked an important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' answer suggests that there's nothing that can be done to earn it. And so the disciples now ask a much more appropriate question. In light of the futility of trying to gain eternal life by works, in light of the unworthiness of any of us to gain it, then they say, who can be saved? Now this is the first use of the word saved in this eternal context in Mark's gospel. Now we often think about, talk about being saved, and we say, I got saved. I remember coming home from church camp after I'd become a Christian, telling my parents, I've been saved. And they said, saved from what? I said, I don't know. I had to get back with you on that. I got to talk to the pastor. Say, what does it mean to be saved? We think being saved means going to heaven instead of going to somewhere slightly less pleasant, or going to heaven rather than rotting in a grave in some churchyard, or having a happy life instead of a sad one. And we haven't fathomed what it means to be saved. But the disciples understand that to not inherit eternal life is to inherit eternal condemnation in hell. And that is what every single descendant of Adam is destined for in and of our own abilities. What hope then do we have? Mark says in verse 24, they were amazed at these things, Jesus' words. Verse 26, he says, they were even more astonished at these words. The word that he uses in verse 24 is amazed, is a word that could be translated as scared or even terrified. So they recognize that if God could bar the doors of heaven to the rich young ruler, what hope do I have? What hope do any of us have? This man was young and he was rich and he was powerful and he was moral, and if God would say to him, depart from me, what in the world would he say to me? After all, Jesus hasn't limited the difficulty of entering the kingdom to rich men alone. He says in verse 24, it's hard for anyone to enter in. That's a terrifying realization. And so terrified, the disciples say, who can be saved? Well, Jesus' response contains some bad news and some good news. First, the bad news. He says, with people, it's impossible. If you're thinking that there's something you can do, some price you can pay, some activity on your part that will save you, you are dangerously deceived. It's impossible. Everything of our own doing that we trust to save us is yet another camel trembling before the impassable eye of a needle. But there's good news. With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It is He who through Christ is able to save the vilest sinner. His grace is limitless as it reaches out to save all who would recognize their neediness and their helplessness apart from Him and their dependence on that grace. He's able to save all who receive Him in this kind of faith and who come and follow the Savior. But those who are deceived by their riches, those who are determined to gain life by their efforts, those who are convinced that they're going to strut into heaven boasting of their own merits will find that their pride and their possessions and their pomp has played a cruel joke on them and led them to a narrow gate that they're incapable of entering. They're riding camels that will never pass through the needle's eye. And with the promise of God's salvation now declared, the narrative turns to a third dialogue, this time between Christ and Peter, and this time the focus is on the blessings of discipleship, verses 28 to 31. This entire episode has caused the disciples to question their own security with the Lord. There are some in our day who consider doubt to be a terrible thing. To them, if you were to doubt the authenticity of your faith, your walk with the Lord, or your salvation, that would be very dangerous. And I suggest to you that there is one thing, at least, that's more dangerous than doubting your salvation. And that is feeling a sense of assurance about it when it in fact does not exist. To be falsely assured of salvation that you don't have is much more dangerous than to doubt salvation that you may have. And if doubting would produce a re-examination then that re-examination may lead to genuine assurance or else to a recognition of the need to yet be saved. And either way, thanks be to God for the doubt that came. But Peter is stricken by the entire episode that's transpired. The words of Jesus and the departure of this young man have caused him to wonder if all is well between him and the Lord. Behold, he says, we have left everything and followed you. There's a question underlying this. It's, do we lack something more? If this rich young ruler, moral as he is, lacks one thing, how many things do I lack? Do I lack something more even though I've left everything and followed you? Have all of our sacrifice been noticed by God? Will there be laid up for us treasures in heaven? And Jesus responds, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And in the age to come, he says, eternal life. Several important truths to draw from these words. First, notice that not everyone who's made sacrifices in life are included in the promise of blessing. These blessings are reserved for those who have sacrificed the comforts of this world, Jesus says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now, people make sacrifices every day for any number of reasons, some more noble than others. But these who are blessed in this way are those who have put away every earthly barrier that would hinder them from fulfilling the call to follow Jesus. And then secondly, notice the words, in this present age in verse 30. In the present age. It's one thing for us to believe and proclaim pie in the sky, by and by, when you die, that kind of religion. But Jesus says here that these blessings will come in this life. Now, you may ask, how will someone who leaves houses, farms, and family for the sake of Jesus and the gospel receive 100-fold return on those things? And the answer is found as the disciples of Christ live in covenant community with one another in the church. Well, has the call of Christ caused you to leave family members behind? Well, you have a new family in Christ. Have you lost a brother because of your faith in the Lord? Well, guess what? Look around you. You have dozens, hundreds of brothers, even sisters, mothers, and children in the family of God. These relationships are not pretend. They're not imaginary. They're real. The covenant bond of the family of God is just as real as the biological bond between family members. You recall when Jesus' family members sought to divert him from his ministry. He said back in Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Twice in his letters to Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as my son. And Peter refers to Mark as that same phrase, my son, in 1 Peter 5:13. This is a hard lesson to get across here in the southern United States, where one of our favorite sayings is, blood is thicker than water. Yes, indeed. Blood is thicker than water. But the blood of Christ that binds his disciples together in the family of God is thicker than the blood of men. What about that promise of receiving 100-fold on houses and farms? You recall that the early church, as we find them in Acts 2, is described as having all things in common and selling their property and possessions to share with any who have a need. My pastor liked to point to that passage and refer to a no-needs church, because its members helped one another meet whatever need they had. Well, it may sound odd, foreign to you, but in parts of the world today where faith in Christ forces believers to live as fugitives, they believe the promise of this passage, and they experience in the covenant bond of the Church of Jesus Christ the kindness of their brothers and sisters in faith as they help meet one another's needs. Thirdly, notice there are some interesting omissions in the list of family blessings. First, you'll notice that Jesus is not mentioned in verse 29, anyone leaving a husband or a wife for his sake. He says, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children. He didn't say anything about leaving a husband or a wife. As we've discussed at length previously in the teaching on divorce, God's plan for marriage is that it be an indissoluble bond. Therefore, no one has any biblical basis to say they're divorcing a spouse for Jesus' sake or the gospel's sake, and there's no promise of a hundredfold return of husbands and wives. You know, divorce your wife for my sake and I'll give you 100 more. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. But rather, we have Paul's clear teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 that a believer who has an unbelieving spouse must stay with that unbelieving spouse as long as the unbeliever will have them. You notice also that although Jesus mentions leaving a father for his sake and the gospel's sake in verse 29, in verse 30, he doesn't mention gaining a hundredfold fathers. He mentions brothers, sisters, mothers, children, not fathers. It's because in the Christian life we don't have 100 fathers. We only have one. God has become the father to his children. And his fatherhood over us is more blessed than 100 earthly fathers. And fourth, you notice that along with all these blessings that accompany the disciples in this present age, there's a promise of something else. He says, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms. They're saying amen. Amen. Houses, yes, amen. Yes, brothers, amen. Sisters, amen. Mothers and children, amen, amen. Farms, amen. Persecutions, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Back up. Didn't want that. Not what I signed up for. But Jesus doesn't promise that the life of discipleship is endless bliss. He's very clear that the call to follow him is costly. There will be persecutions. This is promised repeatedly in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must know going into it that the cost of discipleship is high, that we must be willing to endure the scorn of humanity as we follow Jesus. Those who read the Gospel of Mark when it was first written would take great comfort in knowing that the persecutions they faced were not a sign that God had abandoned them, but were in fact part and parcel of the Christian life they'd been called to. Our brothers and sisters who live in what we call the 1040 window today, from West Africa to the far coast of China, they're also comforted by this realization that persecution is a part of the Christian life. In America, we've been blessed with freedoms that have prevented us from facing harsh persecutions, though many of God's people have still had to endure mocking and scorn and the loss of jobs and relationships because of their faith in Christ. But I must say, as I look at the winds of change that are blowing through our nation today, the security and freedoms that we've taken for granted for a long time in this country are beginning to disappear. And perhaps within some of our lifetimes, we will have to make costly decisions for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And we must not wait until that day comes to determine if we'll be willing to endure persecution for his sake. We must decide here and now that following Christ is more important to us than any consequence which may become our way because of our faith in him. Now, fifthly, as you look at this list of blessings, in addition to the promise of blessings and persecutions in this life, Jesus promises to those who follow his call that in the age to come, he says, they will have eternal life in verse 30. This is not a universal promise for all people. Not everyone that you know who dies goes to a better place. You cannot say of everyone you know when they die, at least they're not suffering anymore. You cannot say of everyone you know who dies that the end of their pains are gone and they're happy now, because that is not true. The promise of eternal life is offered to the one who makes the costly decision to follow Jesus and makes the necessary sacrifices to follow Jesus and who endures the persecution of following Jesus. We remember that this life is brief in light of eternity. And if we will persevere and endure, we have eternity to enjoy the presence of God in his kingdom. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So, those of us who hear the call to come and follow, and who heed that call in spite of the cost, in spite of the scorn, will find that in the age to come, eternal life is given. Now finally, we come to the last verse in the section. Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And in this context, we see a very simple meaning for these words. There are many who, like the rich young ruler, are first in the things of this world. A picture of earthly success, rich and young and powerful and moral. But in the end, when he stands before God, he will no longer be first in that list. The successes of this life will have evaporated, and he who is first will find that he's become last. And then there are those who are despised in this world, who've abandoned all for the sake of Christ, endured scorn of persecution, and in that moment on the brink of eternity, they will find that it's not all been in vain. Though they were last in the estimation of this world, they'll find that they're first in the estimation of God. They will enter into life eternal in the kingdom of God as the others are sadly turned away. Well, perhaps this message today finds you living like the rich young ruler, successful, powerful, moral, wealthy, but ultimately in your heart there is an aching that you know is a spiritually unfulfilled state, wondering what it's going to take to satisfy the hunger in your soul for eternal life. Oh, would you come running to Jesus today and bow yourself before him? See him looking lovingly towards you and hear him say, "Come, follow me." And when you hear that call, will you let the pleasures and prosperity of this world slip from your hands and say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow"? Or will you walk away sad, clinging to the treasures that this world offers and forsaking the treasures of the life to come? What a pitiable sight to see someone walk away from the offer of eternal life. Well, the Lord Jesus looks on with love. He looks on from Calvary's cross, where he endured the suffering and shame of mankind, and where he died for my sins and yours. He looks on us in love from the mouth of his empty tomb, where he conquered death on our behalf so that we could have eternal life, which he offers to us freely as a gift if only we will receive him. And lovingly he looks at us and says, "One thing you lack. Come, follow me." Oh, we echo that call today and beckon you, if you've never committed yourself to following Christ, to do that this day. And then perhaps you find yourself having endured much sacrifice in life for the sake of Christ and wondering if it's all been in vain. Perhaps you look with envy upon those who taste success in this world and wonder, where is the justice of God when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Oh, hear the words of Jesus today as he says to you, "You haven't given up anything that I can't make up for." Cherish the blessings of life in his covenant family and the promise of eternal life awaiting you, knowing that you may be last in the things of this world, and that's okay, because you'll be among the first in the life to come. Would you join me in prayer, please? Oh, Father, in our midst today, may your Spirit work to produce in us a fitting response to your word. Save the lost. Encourage the weary today. Reclaim the one who's drifting from you, and give assurance to the one who doubts today. Strengthen our resolve to follow you, whatever persecution or sacrifice may come our way, and help us to forsake everything that would challenge your lordship over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.